O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Continue our worship by singing Psalter number 381. Let us sing all the stanzas of 381. Now make confession of our faith together in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us now sing Psalter number 188. 188. And we'll sing also here all the stanzas, all four of 188. Let us now turn to the Lord in our congregational prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we humbly thank Thee, and Thou in Thy goodness and mercy has given to us the avenue of prayer into Thy holy presence. We are thankful that through the blood-sprinkled way of Jesus Christ, we have access to thy throne. Otherwise, that throne would be barred from our access forever because of our sin. But because there is this glorious mercy which is perfectly in union with thy righteousness and revealed in Jesus Christ through his death and atonement on the cross, being covered in his blood, we have peace with thee. Because we have peace with thee, we may stand before thee in the place of thy favor. When we look up into thine eyes in the way of faith and godly repentance and fear, thou wilt show unto us thy glory. Thou wilt show to us great things which thou hast done for us. And show to us that thou art ever faithful, ever true, the God who never forsakes us and never will leave us. Thou art the God beside whom there is no other God. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thou, Jehovah, art our God and the God of our seed after us, according to thy great promises spoken in the Scriptures by thee. Promises which thou hast, concerning which thou hast sworn an oath that thou wouldst keep forever. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for the gifts of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we may enjoy those gifts of salvation together as fellow heirs of the grace of life, knowing that we have been incorporated into the body of Christ and enjoy that blessing in our membership in the church. We are thankful for the spiritual care we receive by Christ, our great shepherd, through the preaching of the gospel, through our partaking of the sacraments, through all the care we receive by the preaching, and when in times of difficulty, also through the pastoral work, pastoral visiting, whereby the word is brought to apply to the difficulties in life. We are thankful that even in the valley of the shadow of death, that even there thy hand will be with us. Therefore, we need not fear what will happen to us. We need not worry what may happen tomorrow. Rather, we may find our rest, our peace, and our happiness in thee. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for thy truth. Thank thee for the Reformed faith. Thank thee that it applies to all areas of our life, to our work, but also in the church, to our teaching, our doctrine, our government, our worship, and the goals which we have as a congregation. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for our members. Thank thee for our faithful visitors. Thank thee we may worship together in the freedom of this present time in the Philippines. Thank thee for our work as a congregation, our mission labors in Gabaldon. Thank thee for the other work we have in spreading the good news of the gospel according to the Reformed faith. This area, also in other islands of the country. Thank thee. We also may know, as Elijah learned, Thou also hast in this land thine 7,000 whom thou hast delivered from Satan and his dominion. Thou dost protect by thy grace and preserve the 7,000 of thy covenant also in this land. All those whom thou hast ordained to eternal life, that they should believe and know the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing his truth and belonging to him spiritually, and also through their membership in a faithful church. We thank thee, Lord, that we also receive our daily bread. We thank thee for the spiritual gifts we receive as members, especially the gift of faith and the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for fellowship with other churches in other lands. Thank thee for our fellowship with the Protestant Reformed churches in North America, Protestant Reformed Church and their mission work in Northern Ireland and in Wales. Thank thee for our contact also with the Covenant Evangelical Reformed Church in Singapore. Thank thee we may also know of the churches in Australia, the Evangelical Presbyterian churches. We rejoice in the good news when we learn of other Reformed congregations and denominations, and we come to know who also have been led by the Spirit of Christ into the truth and into the fullness of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth as it applies to all areas of our life. We thank thee for this because then we know that indeed Christ is coming. He is gathering his church as he promised. The harvest is soon to be completed, at which time Christ shall come again and make all things new in the new heavens and earth. Thank thee for the opportunity to be a small tool in thy hand in the great work of Christ in causing his kingdom to come. We look for that day when he shall come again in the clouds of heaven. We long for the day of perfection and glory everlasting. We also see day by day the signs of the coming of Christ, and we pray that those signs may continue to come and be fulfilled, so that we may be reminded every day by the signs that Christ is coming. Not just in the future, but even today he comes and will not delay his coming, but comes quickly through the growing signs, especially of the coming of the Antichrist. Thereby we are assured that Christ has not forgotten his church here on the earth, but he desires to bring his bride to him soon in everlasting glory in the Father's house of many mansions. Thou be with us in this week. We begin this week in thy house because we need thy blessing. And without thy blessing, all the work we would do this week would be entirely in vain. So we need thy blessing. We need thy grace, thy mercy, thy love in Jesus Christ to be showered upon us, to cause our work to prosper, to cause our food even to serve our salvation, and even the trials of this week to work together for our good and for the glory of thy name. Be pleased to go with us and before us to open the way so that everything we do, all of our work, may serve the good of thy church even. We know not what tomorrow will bring, but by faith we know that thy blessing shall go with us, for thou hast remembered us in thy mercy. May we find our confidence in thy mercy in Jesus Christ. May we find our confidence in Christ himself. And in that courage and confidence of Christ to go forth as soldiers of the cross of Christ to war a good and faithful spiritual warfare. Hear us in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let us now sing from Psalter number 47. This Psalter number speaks of the cross of Calvary and the sufferings of Christ, which we need to remember, even when we consider, as we will in a few moments, the doctrine of hell. As believers, we cannot understand the doctrine of hell unless we see it through the cross of Christ. With that in mind, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and also 11. Stanzas 1, 2, and 11 of 47. Bible reading is Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 50. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, that's the disciples, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Jesus sat down, and he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me." John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Jesus said, "Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall not offend, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Thus far we read in God's Word. We read that passage because of the descriptions God and Jesus give of hell, which is the subject of the sermon. But we will read again from Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the basis of Mark chapter 9 and other passages of the Bible, some of which we will mention in the sermon. Is based the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, especially in question and answer number 11. But we'll read with it question and answer number 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last question and answer here brings to our attention a truth which perhaps isn't preached on at all by some churches, or perhaps you can't remember hardly a sermon on this very doctrine for a long time, but is certainly a truth which in the world is ridiculed. It's the subject of cartoons, which children are shown pictures of what supposedly hell ought to look like in a location somewhere below the volcanoes here in this land, occupied by creatures dressed up in red suits holding pitchforks and things like that. Abominable blasphemy, that is, because what the world is doing is making fun of the reality, the sobering reality of hell. The truth of hell is regarded by the world as the product of mad people in the Middle Ages, of insane people with great fears. And as a result, they produce these doctrines of hell to scare people into being religious and faithful. It is a doctrine which is rejected by most and many, or completely ignored and just completely dismissed as something irrelevant to their life, something that no one has to worry about, or the doctrine is completely changed into something entirely foreign to the Scriptures in order to soothe the guilty consciences that upon death there is not this expectation of a lake of fire, but something else that they invent from their own imaginations. However, whatever the world may do to this doctrine of hell, that doesn't remove the reality that there is a place of everlasting punishment, not just souls, but one day bodies and souls together, everlastingly under the punishments of God. That doctrine makes you and me to tremble, doesn't it? We ourselves may not ignore this truth. We cannot avoid it. It's in the Bible. It's here in the passage which we read. But keep in mind, this is also one of the doctrines which is part of the whole counsel of God concerning our salvation. We need to know the doctrine of hell. Otherwise, we will not know our only comfort in life and death, which is in Christ. We won't understand, if we don't know the doctrine of hell, we won't understand what happened on the cross of Calvary. That's how important it is. That's how necessary it is to know this very sobering, but nevertheless, real truth. And yet we do not and will not preach on this truth with much enthusiasm and joy. That's not the right attitude regarding hell. We don't preach about hell with the same attitude as we do about heaven. In your homes or in your lives, you don't speak of hell with the same kind of smiles on your faces when you talk about heaven. Don't do that. Speak about hell with a certain soberness, because that doctrine works trembling in us. We remember by the doctrine of hell that God is the holy and the righteous God. God is the judge. God has the right to have sent everyone to hell. Punish every sinner everlastingly in hell. This doctrine makes us to tremble. Yes, God is righteous. God is holy. And this doctrine also has its rightful place in our knowledge of the faith, because it makes us careful to maintain good works, as we will see later. The whole sphere of the doctrines of sovereign grace, this truth also keeps us on the straight and narrow path which leads to everlasting life. Warns us from the broad way which goes the other way to destruction. And this doctrine also, that's perhaps the most important part, this doctrine also makes us to stand in awe of what Christ did for us when on the cross, in body and soul, he suffered this everlasting punishment in body and soul for you and me. From that perspective, then, let us consider the truth of the place of the everlasting punishment of body and soul. First of all, we'll notice where is it, and answer that question. And secondly, how long does its punishment last? And then finally, why is this important to know? The place of the everlasting punishment of body and soul. This truth of hell, beloved, is denied today in several ways. First of all, there are those who say there is no hell for anyone. Well, maybe they will say except for a few very, very cruel people who are unfit really to be even called people. Better to refer to them as beasts for all the murders of innocent people they have committed. But for 99% of the population of the earth, there is no hell to be expected. Everyone will go to heaven sooner or later. So that in the second place, there are those who say eventually there will be no hell at all. There might be a hell today, but it will come to an end when Christ comes again. When Christ comes again, He being the Savior of all, they say, all will be brought to heaven. Hell will be no more, cease to exist. The heavens and the earth will be the only place where God reveals Himself. That's it. Others say, no, annihilation, that's what will happen after every man dies. When he dies, his body goes to the grave and decomposes and becomes part of the earth again, and his soul ceases to exist. That's it. And then there's also one world religion that teaches reincarnation. Upon death, your body goes to the grave, it decomposes, goes back to the dust from whence it came, but your soul goes on, depending on how many good works you have, to another creature. If you have done well, perhaps you will become an eagle or a lion. If you have not done well, maybe you will become a worm or a toad or another creature lower down, perhaps a cockroach. These are all avoidances of the doctrine of hell. Because some men say, God is love. And since God is love, and a loving God, He would never create people. And then when they sin, cast them into hell. That's not mercy, that's cruelty. God is supposed to be a loving God, the merciful God, so that, therefore, there is no hell. Whenever hell is mentioned in the Bible, that's really not hell as we think it is, or the church thought it was. It's really the grave. Or it's a metaphorical explanation of suffering of some bodily kind in this life. But after this life, the loving God who is Father, they say, will bring everybody to heaven. The hell that was taught by the reformers in the Middle Ages, some have said, those are the people that have made God into a sadistic monster. Christians, they say, must believe in things like annihilation. That's better. But that's the product, that rejection is the product of foolish people. And based on their wicked pride, it's a rejection of God's sovereignty. God has the right to have a place of heaven and a place of hell, a place of judgment. God is righteous, as we have seen in the last sermon on Lord's Day 4, righteous to have demanded punishment for sin. We have seen that that's not unjust of God to do that. That's perfectly fair. And since God is sovereign and righteous, He does have a place called hell. wicked men reject that sovereignty and righteousness of God. We must say in response to that, no, the Bible teaches that hell is necessary to fulfill God's justice. God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What does the Bible say about that death? It includes physical death, the spiritual death of sin and corruption, and also what Revelation says in chapter 20, the second death. Not just the first death, the body and soul being torn apart, there's also this second death called hell. The Most High, eternally majestic God must punish sin, which is against His Most High Majesty. His justice requires that the offense be punished and the love that the sinner owes to God be repaid to him in a suffering and payment in hell. Therefore, the authority of what we should believe about hell is not what we think would be nice, but God's Word. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches there is a place called hell. A very dreadful place, which the Bible, in our English translation, mentions many times by the word hell. Now there are those who say, wait a minute, when the Bible in the King James Version, for example, mentions hell, we should translate that word grave. Where you have in the Hebrew and the Greek references to hell, that always means the grave. Our response to that is, in Psalm 16, verse 10, that's possible, where it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." And that's a prophecy of Christ. Christ did not go to the place of hell. He went to the place of sufferings of hell, which was the cross for him. God brought hell to the cross, but he did not go to the place of hell. There in Psalm 16, that word can be translated grave. Psalmist is speaking of the resurrection as a picture of what God would do with Christ, raise him out of this sphere of this life of sin and death and the curse of death into immortality and the resurrection of life everlasting. And the second reference in Revelation 20 verse 13, it's true that hell there should be translated as grave. Revelation 20, verse 13, we read of death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. Well, if hell is here, and the lake of fire is hell, how can hell be cast into hell? That doesn't make sense. But the hell of which Revelation 20 speaks there is the grave, death and the grave, even the last enemy, that also is going to be cast into hell. So that all of the enemies of the church will be destroyed. So yes, there are a few instances in which a very limited number where the hell can mean grave, these two places. But for the rest, no. All those references to hell mean hell. In fact, the word which Jesus used when he spoke of hell, for example, in Mark chapter 9, is the word which originally referred to the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, where the fires continuously burned. They were never extinguished because of all the stuff that was burned there. Jesus used that, which even the little children around him, they saw that place, they understood, even the little children whom Jesus said believed on him, they knew what Gehenna was outside Jerusalem. And Christ gave to them a picture of hell, where the fire doesn't go out. It continues to burn the people there and the devils there. And along with that, the Lord in other places in the Bible gives us a graphic, vivid description so that we, no matter how old or young we are, we understand that hell is a very dreadful place. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, Jesus said that the unprofitable servants will be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of no light. There's no sun or moon in hell. It's darkness. Absolute darkness, like the darkness in Egypt in the ninth plague. Mark chapter 9, which we read, verse 43, Jesus said, "In hell there's the fire that shall never be quenched." And it's the place where the worm that would normally decay a body if it were just buried in the ground by itself, where the worm dies not. That dying process is constant. Luke 16, verses 22 and 23, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says that that rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. Was it a nice place like he had in his mansion in which he lived on the earth? No. Hell was a place of torment for him in body and soul. People think that dying of cancer is torment. That's nothing, the Bible teaches, compared to the suffering in hell. In 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Jude, verse 13, "Hell is called the blackness of darkness forever." It's an absolute darkness. It's not like the darkness outside that you may experience when there's no moon, and then you take a walk, let's say in the night. Not that kind of darkness. There's always some light. But this is absolute blackness of darkness. And then Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." The second death is further described in Revelation 20, verse 14, when it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This, pointing at the lake of fire, this is the second death. All of those passages together in other parts of the Bible remind us that hell is the place of being rejected by God, being forsaken by God. Being forsaken by God and cast into hell, the only companion that one has in hell is his sin and his physical suffering and the guilt of sin that burns in his conscience and burns, as it were, in his body. It's a place of being forsaken by God and being left in the guilt of sin. There's no opportunity, no time to think about, well, what if I did it this way instead of that? No, it's too late. It's too late. That's finished. No more opportunity for repentance. The sinner is left to be consumed by the guilt of his sin. "I have sinned against the most high majesty of God, and now I am eternally bound to the curse of endless turmoil, endless pain, endless sleeplessness." That's the place, you see, in the third place, of God's vengeance. The wicked have tried to to annihilate the church off the face of the earth. God uses hell as a place to give to the wicked their reward for what they have done to his bride, to his children, to his people. A place of vengeance against the wicked for what they have tried to do to his glory. Think of the Tower of Babel. They tried to build a tower, as it were, to overthrow the throne of God. God will have his day, his eternal day, with the wicked in hell. To show them who is God, and who is man, and who is righteous, and who is not righteous. So in that hell, the Lord will pour out upon the wicked, as he has promised, according to his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, pour out upon them a river, a waterfall of fire and brimstone, so that they may eat everlastingly the stones of his wrath. It's a place of great punishment, a punishment tailored to the sins which the people there, the reprobate, have sinned. For Sodom and Gomorrah, one judgment, Jesus said, more tolerable for them than for Capernaum, who saw all the wonderful works of Christ and rejected the truth that he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son. But it's the place where the reprobate will have their reward as God has determined and according to their sin. That makes us to tremble. Nevertheless, we must press on and understand that hell lasts forever. It's everlasting, the Catechism says. The duration of hell will not simply be for a very long time, like the idea of purgatory taught by the Romish Church. There is the false idea, the false teaching of a second probation, which maintains that those who die in their sin are sent to hell, but at the judgment day, they're all released from hell, and they stand before the throne of Christ, and Christ gives them one more opportunity to repent, having suffered all that they have suffered in hell, and heard all that they have heard about Christ on the earth. Now Christ gives them one more opportunity before his throne to say, I'm sorry, I repent. Please forgive me. And then because they do that, Christ will take them to heaven. And those that still persist and say, no, I'd rather go to hell in hatred against thee than to heaven, they're sent to hell. But those that accept Christ, as it's explained, they'll go to heaven. That's the second probation idea. There's also the idea that Christ will, at his second coming, abolish hell, which we've noted before. When he comes again, that's it. He's the Savior of all men. So that's what he will do. He loves all men. Show that love, that universal love, by abolishing hell. That's not true. And then there's also the idea, which is newer, more recent, which says that the idea of everlasting only means a very long time. Long enough for whatever is cast into hell to be burned up and to be fully destroyed, and then the fire will go out. They say we have to think of hell as a fire. You put the charcoal, you light the charcoal or the wood, and the fire burns. Once the charcoal is reduced to ashes, or the wood to ashes, then the fire goes out. And since man is like wood, he's a finite creature, God will put man in hell, the fires in the furnace of hell, like a man putting logs of wood into a fire. And when the logs of wood or men are burned up, then that fire will go out. Hell will cease to exist. As long as there's wood in the fire, or men in the fire, as it were, or devils in the fire will continue. But once they're burned up, that's it. And the basis for that idea is not God, but the basis of this newer idea shifts the basis for punishment away from God and His holy majesty to man and his finiteness, his creatureliness. It says, since man is a creature, since he's like a piece of wood, he's finite. As long as man can exist in the fires of God, that's how long hell will last. And then, after he is burned up, he is annihilated. He disappears. His soul is gone. The Bible teaches, however, no. Hell is everlasting. Jesus said, the place where the flame does not go out. Hell is infinite. Everlasting. It's a bottomless pit. It has a top to it. At the bottom, we don't know. The fires are not quenched because the fires are not fueled by men who burn there, like the wood on a fire is fueled by the wood. The fuel that fuels the fires of hell is not men, but the holy righteousness of God. That's the fuel that makes the flames come in hell. God's righteousness and the jealousy for His name. The place where the worm does not die, Jesus said. An everlasting place. Uses that metaphor, that picture, to get into our minds to see that hell does not end. Because God is everlasting. He's eternal. Is that punishment too extreme? No. Men and the devils have sinned against the Most High Majesty of God. As we've seen last time, since God is that infinite God of great majesty, and the puny little dust of man sins against that majesty of God, makes that offense against God, that's the punishment that man must now bear. He must pay for that offense against the eternal God, the infinite God. That requires an everlasting punishment. And that's necessary to show that God is righteous. He's fair. And to show that God is sovereign. The vessels of wrath He creates are fitted to destruction. What can the little clay pot say to the sovereign potter? Why hast thou made me thus? Oh no. In hell, God will reveal, I am God alone. Not man. Why is this important to know, beloved? It's important to know because of what the church prays when the fifth seal is opened by Jesus at God's right hand in the book of the seven seals. When the seal is open, we see under the altar the souls who cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? How long will it be before vengeance is brought against the wicked who have slaughtered us because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and stood for His cause in the earth? How long do we need to wait until the scales of justice are balanced again and the seed of the serpent receives its just reward for its hatred and enmity against Christ? Of particular interest to the church is the day when Christ comes again and when they see the Antichrist and the false prophets and Satan and the devils cast into that everlasting lake of fire. That's of particular interest to us because that's the day of our full victory over the kingdom of darkness. That's why it's significant for us to know this truth. There is a place of hell in which the wicked, the seed of the serpent, shall be cast and be remembered no more. They're gone. There's separation between the new creation and that place of outer darkness. So that when we inhabit the new heavens and earth, there's no more sin in the earth. Jesus said it's the place that where righteousness will dwell forever. That's it. In the second place, this doctrine is important for us to know because it applies to your daily life very practically, as Jesus shows in Mark chapter 9. Also in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus admonished us to enter in at the straight gate, which is preceded by the narrow way. And don't go down the broad way. The broad way is very accommodating. That's the way which the wicked walk, the unbelieving walk. It's the way where you can do whatever you want. There's only one rule on this road. Just one. There aren't 10 commandments and a long list of ordinances and a whole Bible full of things you need to know on this road. On the broad way, all you need to know is one thing. Don't criticize or discriminate against anyone. What they're doing is sinful. That's it. Let everyone do what is right in their own eyes, as long as it doesn't kill too many people. But otherwise, do what you want. And the only speed limit on this road, unlike the narrow way, with all of its ordinances and commandments and so on, the devil will tell you on this road, the only speed limit is don't go too slow. Everybody's rushing down this road, having lots of fun, fast. But it's a very deceptive road, children. The devil tries to make you think that it's a fun road. It's very smooth. It's a road that has fog on it. It's the fog of deception. Or doesn't want you to think about where it goes, actually. The devil knows where it goes, but he doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to think about that. He even tries to make us think that the end of this road actually goes to heaven. It's not going to drop off over the edge of a cliff into a lake of fire. Oh, no. This road is easy, it's smooth, you can do what you want, and you can still go to heaven down this road too. It's fine. Jesus said, don't be deceived. The end of that way is destruction. Over the steep cliff into the lake of fire. And many, Jesus said, there be which go thereat. Many. Take heed. We don't travel down that broad way of the world's entertainment, of unbelief, of doing what I think is good for me today, and not what God demands of me today. The broad way of selfishness. What can I do for me and me alone today? That's the broad way. And the Lord says, forsake that way. That way only comes to a dead end, literally. For that reason, we must flee that way. And not think, well, since I'm a child of God and I'm saved by grace alone, I can go down the broad way just a little way, and that's okay. I can still make it back to the narrow way and find my way back. I can be a little bad and then go back. No. The doctrines of sovereign grace are not a driver's license to drive down the broad way. Not at all. You must believe that the broad way is under God's curse. And the end of that is hell. Understanding that, to flee that way, hate the works of the broad way, and turn from that way which our sinful nature wants to go. Our sinful nature loves that road and hates the narrow way. Hate that sinful nature. Hate that broad way. Go the narrow way. It leads to everlasting life. Yes, everlasting life. Never ending. Jesus emphasizes that again in Mark chapter 9. When he emphasizes the punishment for sin is everlasting fire. He reminds us that not just sin will be punished, but hands and feet and eyes are punished in hell. If your hand or your foot or your eye offends you, Jesus said, cut it off, pluck it out. It's better that you enter into heaven with one eye or no feet or no hands than to have the whole body intact and cast into hell. To drive home the point to us, not that we should cut our hands and feet off or pull our eyes out, but to make it very pointed to us, it's better that we lose our life in this life rather than lose our soul the life hereafter. It's better that you die because you believe in Christ, or better that be forsaken by your parents, perhaps, because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Reformed faith, rather than to have all the comforts of this life, but rejecting Christ, and then to be cast into hell. Rather that we lose our life here and enter into heaven with Christ. That's the way to go. In other words, do battle against sin. Don't compromise your faith. Do not compromise your faith. Don't compromise your faith. You risk, if you do, you risk the judgment of God. Instead, flee Sodom and Gomorrah. Flee the false Jerusalem. Run into the safe refuge of the fortress of God and His truth. Go down the narrow way. It's difficult. Yes, it is. It's a lonely way. It certainly is. But it's not forever, don't forget. It's a very short way. And very soon, it's finished. And then we have everlasting life with God. No sin, no sadness, no loneliness, none of the things of this life which make us to weep, but joy everlasting. And finally, this truth is important to know because of the cross of Christ. When we stand at Calvary and then hear people say, there's no such thing as hell, oh no, that's an enemy of your only comfort in life and death. If there is no hell, then why did Jesus die on the cross? We don't need Christ then if there's no hell. And if there's no hell and there's no Christ, I can save myself. I have a free will then. I can earn my own salvation. And even if I don't, it doesn't matter because after all, we're all going to heaven. I can live the way I want. A denial of hell is a denial of the cross of Calvary, which is the heart of our only comfort in life and death, because, you see, at Calvary, God teaches you and me We deserve to be cast into that lake of fire. We deserve to be those who die the second death for what we have done to our Father in heaven. We deserve to be cast into outer darkness and to be forsaken by God in His wrath and held down to be drowned in the lake of fire forever. God didn't do that to you. God, who is rich in mercy beyond your comprehension, He did something which we will never deserve, nor will we ever understand. He put Christ through your hell so that Christ had to drink the streams of the wrath of God, the fire and brimstone that God would have had you to suffer, except by His grace He made Christ to suffer totally. He was cast into outer darkness for you. He was cast into the lake of fire for you. He died your second death for you. How do you know? How do I know? Well, listen to what Jesus said on the cross in the darkness. He said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So that you, beloved, might never be forsaken of Him. Never. But even though you have to go down to the first death, to the valley of the shadow of death, that's all right. Because having died the second death for you, Christ has made your first death serve as a stepping stone to glory afterwards. He makes your first death your only death, your entrance into heaven. There is no second death for you. That gives you and me the hope of everlasting life. Since Christ died my hell, I am justified through Him. I have peace with God. I have the hope of glory. I have the blessed expectation that one day I will drink of the streams of the water of life freely, flow out of the throne of God by the tree of life. Not just me, but all of God's saints and the holy angels before the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, my Lord. Beloved, what a wonder it is. You and I deserve hell. Christ went there to those sufferings for you. And because of Him, God will soon exalt you and me to everlasting glory with Him. That is amazing. And for that, beloved, give Him thanks. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee. We may consider for a few moments a very difficult doctrine, and yet very real. But we thank Thee that we may consider this doctrine at the foot of the cross, and so be comforted in our souls that though we are great sinners, that Christ died for us, even when we were His enemies. In His love and mercy, He died for us. We might never die that second death, nor be cast into the lake of fire, or thrown into outer darkness forever, to be lost in the punishment and the curse of our sin. But He died for us, those everlasting punishments of body and soul. He was forsaken by Thee so that we might, even today, never be forsaken by Thee. So bless us in Thy mercy, comfort our hearts, so that we may diligently in thanksgiving now purpose to walk the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now give our offerings to the General Fund and the Building Fund. Now receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Joys which earth cannot afford.